thank you all for having me, and I really am honored to talk to you all. Whenever I share from God's Word or about life, you know, you take into consideration who you're speaking to, and so many of y'all, I would love to sit and let you share life with me, because you all have lived mostly, have lived longer than I have and have a lot more wisdom than I do. So my prayer for all of you today has been that God would speak to you where you are in your life with truth from His Word, and that you'd be able to relate to these things. Women, if you don't like football, you are in the wrong state, I guess we'd say. So, no. Now, I do refer a lot to football and things, but truth is truth, and that's just a vehicle for us to be able to express things. So before I get going, I wanted to ask you guys, I think I have an idea why you all have the name Trailblazers, but I'd like to hear officially from you all. Why are you called the Trailblazers? Well, there you go. So Allie and Morgan made it up. You know, is there a meaning behind that for you all? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. Just and again, some of this was, y'all wouldn't believe where I decided to pray for y'all at one point. My wife will go, "You got on the floor in that room," but my closet is, no one needs to go into that closet ever. I mean, to get my clothes out of it was a scary moment for me, but I did pray in there and on the floor for y'all. And I was just thinking about, trailblazers are people who go before others to blaze a trail, to show the way. And you guys, I'll ask the men in the room because I don't want to incriminate any women, but who, any men over 80 in the room? Do we have anyone over 80 in the room? So, okay. Right there. Okay. So that's thinking about how much different things are today for somebody finishing college than someone who grew up when you did, and just in terms of the way the world looks and what is taken as truth today versus really, I mean, that word has a different meaning today. We're in this postmodern time where people will argue with you whether or not truth exists, not really recognizing that in doing so they are in a self-defeating circle. They're telling you something they believe to be true. There is no truth. You get what I mean? But that's where we are. So we're living in this nonsensical world, and it really is, if you think about trailblazers being those who know the way through and can take you along the trail. We have people walking through the woods where there actually is a trail, but they're just wandering, kind of like the Israelites did, all over the place with no idea that there is a destination or that there's a way to get there. And you guys, I really want to challenge you all today. I do that respectfully. I mean, I will tell y'all, the respect that I have for you all is more than you could possibly know, but I will give you one indicator. I loathe wearing ties. I will wear a tie for my wife on our anniversary, and I will wear it for the Trailblazers. So that's why So I have a tremendous amount of respect for you all, but I do want to challenge you, because God's got you here for a purpose. And this younger generation, I'm in it. I'm hoping that I'm able to instill truth and direction to my daughters and to their husbands and to that generation and beyond, but we need y'all. We need wisdom infused into our culture and our society. People are lost and needing it. So I'm going to talk about Woodlawn, but I'm going to come back to those things. I wanted to start there because I want to talk to you all about where you are in the whole story. So who in the room went to Woodlawn? I've already, okay, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And several of you have already told me that you knew my dad. And depending on when you knew him, I'm either really happy for you or maybe it wasn't that great an experience. But he was a really, at the end of his life, he was a godly man. The beginning of his life, he was really funny and just eat up with winning. He wanted to win. And it was this young, eager Woodlawn graduate who went off to Auburn, played baseball there, graduated, came back to Woodlawn High School as a coach in 1966. He was an assistant coach. John Lee Armstrong, some of you may remember that name, hired my dad, and he left the next year. And in coaching, if the coach, the head coach leaves, there's a good chance you might be losing your job because they're going to take on their own people. So Coach Bill Burgess was at Banks High School as an assistant under Shorty White, and he came over and hired, and decided to keep my dad. He came over as the new head coach at Woodlawn, which was kind of weird because Banks and Woodlawn were like Auburn, Alabama on steroids. I mean, it was really... Now, today, these days, we don't have high school rivalries quite like that. I think maybe Vestavia and Mountain Brook would, and Hoover and them would maybe argue, but it's not the same. So Coach Burgess came over. He decided to keep my dad. And in 1971, Coach Burgess decided that he was going to take the head coaching job in Oxford, Alabama. And Rick Burgess told me one day, does everybody know who Rick Burgess is? So Rick and I grew up together because our dads coached together. And he told me one day when I was doing the book, he said, you know, Dad left Woodlawn for $4,000. And I was like, well, dang, you know, in 1971, $4,000, that was a big raise. And Rick said, no, not a raise. The job in Oxford was $4,000. I was like, oh, okay. So that just tells you a little bit about the coaching profession today. And then, you know, $4,000 at a major high school in Alabama today, those guys make six figures and stuff, which is still a little weird. But anyway, so Dad took over, and 1971 was his first year as head football coach. At that time, Woodlawn High School, up until then, it had seven African-American students. And those were folks who had really been prepped by their parents and their pastors to be trailblazers at the school. Well, in 1971, the government said, this separate but equal is really not working, and we're going to fix that. So at that time, there were five kind of big high schools in Birmingham: Woodlawn and Banks and Phillips and West End and Inslee. Those would be the biggest ones. And then you had the eastern ones. You had Huffman was coming along, and Irwin and those out in the county. Barry was a county school. But you had a few black high schools. You had Parker, and you had Hayes was the easternmost high school. So they decided to take 500 kids out of Hayes and moved them into this 2,500-student white high school in Birmingham, Woodlawn. And so they dispersed 500 kids out of Woodlawn. Some went over to Banks. Some did go to Hayes, but they were kind of into a bunch of different areas. But the 500 kids from Hayes all ended up at Woodlawn. And let me grab my water because my mouth's drying out a little bit. So was anybody in school at that time when that was going on? Anyone? Now here's something that I think is really important. A lot of the media and a lot of people want to assume that every white person in Alabama hates black people. I mean, that would be something that would be assumed just by the way stories are told a lot of times, which is not true. Most of the white people at Woodlawn High School wanted this to work. They'd not been around black students much, didn't know what it was going to be like. They weren't sure of what that situation was going to be, but they wanted it to work. That was how most of the students were. But something that we're seeing in our culture and our society today is that it doesn't take a majority of people making a lot of noise to cause a lot of ruckus. You know, that you can be just really strongly opinionated in one way and really disrupt everything, even if your voice is very small. Now, as Christians, we should probably take that and realize, hey, that we may have more power and ability to change culture than we necessarily wield right now. I mean, that we have more than we use. But at that time, about probably 80%, 90% of the folks were just going to, let's make this work. And then there were those who really did just hate. For whatever reason, it was ignorance and just the heart of man has been darkened by sin, there was a lot of hate. But if you're coming from Hayes High School, I want you to think about it. Try to think about it from the perspective of a young black person. who, again, there's a lot of disillusionment in so many ways at that point. Martin Luther King Jr.'s been killed. John F. Kennedy's been killed. Robert Kennedy's been killed. The Vietnam War's getting going. Nixon is has been caught doing what he's doing. And all the and all you know of white America as a black person over here on the east side of Birmingham is what you've seen on the news. And your city is the one that's on the news the most, known as Bombingham. 13 different bombings that occurred across the city. Police dogs, fire hoses. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote his letter from the Birmingham jail that is one of the more amazing indictments, really, of our culture at the time, but also very hopeful in some of the things that he said. But all you know is that. And so we have the ability as human beings to respond to stress in one of two ways, according to our genetics and according to the natural man. There is a third option in Christ, but according to the natural man, the way that we respond to these things is either fight or flight. We all learned that in our biology classes and our psychology classes, that this adrenal, you know, this adrenal response to tough stuff is, I'm either going to put my head down and just work, and I'm not going to have my blinders on, and nobody's going to buy. And you saw a lot of that from kids from Hayes who were just, I'm going to get in school, do my work, get out, and get home. But then you had other kids who, you know, they were expecting a fight already, and so a lot of that happened. Meanwhile, here's my dad, 1971, first-year head coach, 29 years old. Think about being 29 years old and you're a head coach at Woodlawn High School, and this is the team that you know, it's welcome to coaching. And by the way, there's a social experiment going on that's going to be pretty amazing. So dad's got all this happening, and he just wanted to win. I don't think that he was an overly uncaring person, but it really was about winning. He knew that as a coach, my job's to win football games. That was his thought at the time. And so he had a team that was kind of torn up by this. You had people who were on both sides of the fence, and you had those who were neutral, but there was no unity. And really, in team sports, if you don't have unity, you don't win. You just can't. Alabama, the teams that Alabama, and my dad played at Auburn, I'm an Auburn person, but Alabama, it's ridiculous. Anyway, so Alabama had a couple of teams in recent years, only a couple in like the last decade, that didn't win national championships. Those teams, the issue was not the talent. The issue was with the leadership and the unity on the team. And anybody close to the team would tell you that was the case. And that it's always the case. So dad's teams never quite fulfilled their potential. So 71-72, they were good. They were improving, but they were not what they should be. And about that time, a guy named Wells Goebel, that you all know. Wells got no credit in the movie, but he did in the book. Wells came by. He was... how many of y'all know Wells' whole story? I mean, it is, okay, so I won't get into it. I mean, the fact is, this guy had been radically transformed by a God who loved him, and he knew it, and he wanted to share that with people. And so, at that time, it was a fledgling, young, ministering Wells who came by and asked my dad, Coach, you know, I know how he talks like this, and towering over everybody, you know, and great hair to this day. But Wells said, Coach, I'd like to talk to your boys, if that'd be all right. And my dad's like, what do you want to talk to my boys about? And he said, I want to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And y'all know Wells, that's how bold he always is, you know. And my dad's like, I don't think so. And really, my dad's thoughts were, if you talk to them, they're gonna they come to be religious, they're going to be soft. They're not going to be good football players. And again, you know, Wells definitely going to push you on that, and which he did. And ultimately, my dad gave in, which I don't know how you don't give in to Wells Goebel. So dad gave in and said, yeah, you can talk to him for a little while after dinner. And that what they were doing was the first week of practice, dad decided his idea for unity was let's just make them live together for a week. And so they were having camp, and that just meant that they would practice in the morning. They'd eat breakfast, practice in the morning, eat lunch, practice in the afternoon, come in, have dinner, and slept on cots in the Woodlawn gym. That was camp. And that was his plan, you know, for unity. And so Wells was able to come in and talk to them after dinner that night during that first week. And at the time, there were four kids on the team who were believers. It was a team of 44 players. And four believers were there, and 40 others sat in the bleachers of the gym. Dad sat there with his coaches as well. And Wales shared the gospel with that team. And Scripture tells us in Romans that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who hears and believes. And that really was so obvious at the when he gave the invitation, the entire team came down on the floor. The whole team came to Christ, but not my dad. Dad sat up in the stands and watched, and he said he got a little misty-eyed, you know, when he saw it happening, because these guys were hugging each other and there was togetherness, and it was just a sweet moment. But he was just skeptical, and I like to describe it that he was one of those people that just kind of wanted to keep things at arm's reach. Y'all know people like this now that you may have known them for years, and for whatever reason, they don't want anybody to get too close to them. And I always take it back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Peter was, in his mind, defending Jesus. And he, Peter, being a fisherman, decided that it was good for him to carry a sword to defend Jesus. And I think that there are a lot of people, especially about Christianity, rightly or wrongly, have been hurt by either things that people who are Christians, we screwed up in the moment and we hurt someone, or just things that they perceived that Christians believed or wanted to do, but that had not happened, and therefore they don't want to hear from those Christians. You know, y'all hypocrites. That's, you know, we hear that a lot. That's one of the most common reasons people don't come to church. They're hypocrites. Well, Peter, again, they can't tell you what they're hypocrites about, but Peter and the disciples had believed Jesus was going to come in power then. He was going to take over, overthrow the Romans. He was going to be seated on the throne. They were going to be in power. They were no longer going to be oppressed. They weren't going to be second-class citizens. They were going to, I mean, to the extent that two of the guys' mom came up with Jesus, like, hey, can one of my sons sit on one side of your throne and one on the other side of your throne? And Jesus is like, I don't think you know what you're asking. You're thinking, like, that throne over there where Caesar, you know, or what, that's not what's going to happen. But he said, but, you know, it will, you know, that's for my father to decide who sits there. But your sons, you know, they will be with me when I reign. Peter, on the other hand, had, how would y'all like to be walking with Jesus and you love him and you do believe he's the Messiah, and then he calls you Satan? That's not a good moment for, if, you know, I mean, he's like, get behind me, Satan, because your thoughts are on man's things and the things of man and not on the things of God. Peter had the same idea. May you never be crucified. That can't happen, because then our whole gig is up. We don't get to, you know, and so why was Peter carrying a sword? He wanted to defend this Jesus that he had an idea of. And he cut this guy's ear off. And when he cut Malchus's ear off, Malchus, had it not been for Jesus healing him, Malchus would not have ever been able to hear anything from Peter. So Scripture tells us that the gospel is the power of God for anyone who hears. But there are a lot of people around us who are those who have their arms out like this, who've had their ears cut off. Rightly or wrongly, it could have been a figurative sword that wasn't even real, or it may have been a well-meaning Christian who was defending a Jesus that didn't exist, our own version of Jesus. But for whatever reason, they can't hear. And it takes the love of Jesus, the healing touch of Jesus, to put that ear back on. And I truly believe that the role of the church today is to be the healing hands of Jesus, to place ears back on people so that they can hear the gospel. And that's what happened for my dad. John 13:34-35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, the world will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. I will tell y'all that as a young person, Chuck and Aileen know this because their daughter was dating me in the midst of some of the hardest struggles of my life in believing the truth of the gospel. I was 23 years old, and that was only a couple of years ago, you'll probably tell. But I was really struggling with my faith. And a lot of intellectual problems, but as I've gotten older and stuff, there are intellectual things that people deal with, but oftentimes there's volitional issues, there's emotional issues, there are issues of having had your ears cut off and they haven't been healed yet. There are a number of different things that can happen. But I studied apologetics and developed a really strong case for why I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that God is real, that the Bible is the Word of God, all these things. And yet Jesus said that the best apologetic we have is the love you have one for another. And I saw that lived out in my own life. I think that when I stopped looking for God to write me messages in the sky and started looking at the people he put in my life that were believers who loved me well, my wife is one of them, Chuck and Aileen are others, my parents were some of those people. People from the body of Christ, people from my church who came to hang out with a depressed, doubting guy that needed a trailblazer. I needed someone who had gone before me and had struggled with things themselves or himself. I needed that. But it was through those moments that I began to see, and I can remember real clearly a particular day that some people had been ministering to me that way when I was really struggling, and they left. And when they left, I kind of cried out to God, God, why don't you love me like that? And it was as though he spoke. I'm a good reformed believer, and I don't necessarily believe that he's thundering out, but I heard it. He spoke to me and said, that was me. Those guys that have been hanging out with you, that was me. That was me loving you. Why are you called the body of Christ? Bodies sit with a hurting person. In Alabama, they bring pies and food and, you know, whatever it is that we do. I mean, we get together today, we eat. That's what we do. We love, but we hugs, handshakes, pats on the back, sitting silently with someone who's lost a loved one. That's what bodies do. We do that physically. The God of the universe, for whatever reason, entrusted the body of Christ to be that physical manifestation of his presence on earth. We do get those chill bump moments and really neat moments where God does some special things in us that feel really nice. But mostly, he works through the body of Christ. And that's where we are today. My dad saw his team living it out. He really thought this would fall apart. They're going to start arguing when things get tough, if they lose, whatever, you know, think they're going to start pointing fingers and this whole love thing will fall apart. And what he saw was the opposite, that when things got tough, they loved each other more. There wasn't any finger pointing. They were living out that as you love one another, the world will know that this is true. So one of the young men who was a believer before Wales came and spoke was named Howie Miller. Anybody know any Millers from Woodlawn? Sarah Miller was their mom. Well, the team decided the week before the Friday before the first day of class, they wanted to have an FCA meeting. And my dad still hadn't come to Christ yet, but he was thinking, again, I got a football game next week. I don't want something to divide them at this point. What if the black kids aren't welcome at this house? It was in Crestwood, so at that time, that was all white and wealthy. And so what if they don't show up? What if they're not welcome? Again, you know, total poor motives on my dad's part, but he was concerned, you know. And he was right to be concerned. Two families actually said no. They didn't want to have the team over there. They could have just not wanted a bunch of high school football players at their house. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But the other family, the Miller family, said, yeah, absolutely. Ms. Miller and Mr. Miller were both believers, and they felt like we're called to be hospitable, to love our neighbor and to let these folks in. So they had everybody over. My dad noticed the Millers hugging everybody. And this was 1973, Birmingham, Alabama. And he hadn't seen a lot of that in his life. And he was like, wow, they love them. They love all of them. And they treated, and they were typical Alabamians. They were feeding everybody, feeding them. Just come on in here, get you some food. And Dad saw his team off the football field, away from the high school, and saw them wanting to be together, that they really loved each other, that this was not just a football thing, that they cared. And he recognized, I don't have that. I don't love like that. I want that. And he slipped out the back door, nobody knew, and began driving home and talking to this guy that up to that point he didn't know for sure existed. And he said, I don't have that and I want it. And that night he met Jesus. And he was living right next to the grills at that point. So he drove his little Volkswagen home and talked to Jesus and went in, and he actually got on his knees next to his bed with my mama, and they prayed together. And he was never the same. A lot of his outward actions, behaviors, coaching might not have looked a whole lot different, but the motivation behind it was. And he changed so much over time. And it had a huge impact on me. Years later, as a junior in high school, Dad actually invited Wells Goble and a number of different people to come and speak to his football team when he got back in coaching, which, by the way, was in Tuscumbia, Alabama, home of Ivy Green, the Helen Keller's birthplace and home, and Clonch Cafe, all these places. I was like, hey, I need to go on that trip. There's some good stuff that they're doing there. But so Dad was coaching at Deschler High School in Tuscumbia, Alabama. And August 17th of 1984, I became a Christian, prayed at football camp to come to know the Lord, and it's changed me. But it's a long journey, and that's really what I wanted to talk to you all about, because a lot of y'all have been on a long journey. I want to talk to you a little bit about Miss Miller. Miss Miller, she didn't do anything spectacular. She opened her home up to a group of kids, and God used that to do something spectacular. From that, my dad came to Christ. Through that, I came to Christ. But through Dad, his football teams, he led so many kids to Christ over the years. This story has now been shown, actually, in United Arab Emirates. They showed this movie. It's gone all over the world, and people are hearing about Jesus. Because, really, if you want a catalyst in the whole story was Miss Sarah Miller saying, yes, y'all can come to my house. I mean, that's... Y'all think that she was thinking at the time, you know, years ago, I think he has a son that may be a writer one day and they could do a book on this and I need to get my name in the story. She's on like page 79 of the book, and her sons and family didn't even know that it was their family who ultimately led my dad to Christ. Years when the book came out, I got a text on a Auburn message board from a guy. He said, hey, this is so-and-so Miller. I can't remember. I think it was one of the Miller kids. It wasn't Howie. Hey, my mom, they had FCA, you know, during that time at our house, and they had not read the book yet. And they said, I think that we might be a part of this story. And I said, I'm sending you a book to your mom, and I want you to read page 79. And it was... She had no idea the impact of just a small bit of obedience. So the message for me, the older I've gotten, when I was an 18-year-old new Christian, 17, 18-year-old new Christian, I got involved in ministry and I started thinking, I want to do these great things for God. I want to, you know, change the world for God. And what I've learned over time is a lot of that was probably, I want to do great things for Todd. I want to have a name for myself. And if God's involved in it, that's great. But I mean, really, let me go and do these things. And I've realized over time that at that time, if you told me I'd write some books and one would be made into a movie, I would have said, did it, had an impact. I had a life of impact. Woohoo. But over time, I've realized that God places us in a time and a place with our own giftings, talents, relationships, spheres of influence for a purpose that is His. And it's for you and Him alone, that He means to do these things through you. And that whatever those things are, books, movies, whatever, those are a platform to be able to love someone else well. Jesus made it very clear. The world will know you by the love you have one for another. And who are you around? And how did you get there? I mean, I'm getting to talk to y'all today because I did these books and because Chuck and Allie are my in-laws. This is all things that God orchestrated. God put me in that family so that one day I'd say, hey, I want my kids to know the story of their granddad because my dad was dying of cancer and I knew that they wouldn't know their dad. So let me write this down. I had no idea when he put me into the Morgan family. I had no idea of the relationships. You know, I came to a membership class at Briarwood and met Chuck Morgan, who mentioned his daughter in passing about the importance of Bible study. And I thought, wow, she sounds like a neat girl. I might like to meet her. Of course, he was like, how old are you? And but you don't know. God knows. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. It's Proverbs 16:9. Luke 16:10 says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unfaithful in a very little thing is unfaithful also in much. And this is all in the context of to whom much has been given, much is expected. So you all possess something that I believe is the number one asset that we have today. Does anybody know what it is? It's not money, but if you have that, I'll be glad to take it to the book table in a moment. But what do y'all think it is? Wisdom is it, but wisdom comes, let me read what the scripture says. Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. Our number one commodity, the number one thing that anyone has, it's truly non-renewable, is time. God has you here for a reason. How many people in the room have lost someone close to you in the last 5 to 10 years? Yeah. It was time for them to go be with their father. It's not for you. You're here for a purpose. God has given you the days you have to love well and obey. The idea of a spectacular impact on the world, that's God's economy. He calls us to love and obey. He says, if you'll love and obey, watch the impact. Miss Miller had no idea. You may have a neighbor, you may have a son-in-law, you may have a daughter-in-law, you may have a child. God has you here to impart that wisdom I was talking about before. Y'all are the only ones who can do that. You're the only ones. I mean, this generation is looking to you all. And he's saying, use this commodity I've given you, the most valuable commodity. It's not your money, it's your time. To go and show the world that I'm real. When they see that love, my dad saw something at the Miller house that he knew, that's the real thing. I want that. And that's what God's called each of you to. I'm going to read one little quote and I'm going to close. And if y'all have any questions or anything, I would be happy to answer those. But I will use my becoming an old man glasses here. I think I want to be in this class where I'm the young guy. I'll start hanging out with y'all. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again. Because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But he who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. That was spoken by Theodore Roosevelt on April 23rd, 1910, He had just arrived over in Europe for some doings over there. And that's, I want to leave you all with that, that God has you here now at this time in this place to dare greatly, not to make a name for yourself like I think I was wanting to do early in my life, but to bring him fame and honor and for the world to know that this love is real. Because that's the only thing that is going to clear the path through where we've arrived today. So anyway, thank you all. I really appreciate it. And if you have any questions, I'd love to answer them. But otherwise, I'll be out at the book table.
We need him to meet. No, exactly.
Let me grab my water. I would love to make it like I was really godly and a man of character at the time, but I was just as shallow then as I am now, I guess. She did sound like a godly woman. She was spending a lot of time with God from the time she was a young lady. And I can tell y'all until today, I mean, she still spends great time with God every morning. And when he said that about her, I thought, wow, I'd love to meet her. That's the kind of girl I'd like to be around. But then I went home and got out the church directory and looked at the picture. And I was like, yeah, I really do want to get to know her. So the next Sunday at church, I asked Chuck, I call him Dad, I said, would it be okay if I met your daughter? And I wasn't kidding. He said, how old are you? And I said, I'm 23. And he's like, doing a little math. He's like, I guess that would be okay. And he said, she has a boyfriend, but they're seeing other people right now. So it'd probably be a good time for you to give him a call, which in my mind meant, cha-ching, he doesn't like the boyfriend. You know, So I actually called, and that was back in the day of like the tape, you know, answering machines or whatever, and she wasn't in, and I got the voicemail, and I said, Jennifer, my name's Todd Gerald. You don't know me, but I've met your parents and talked to your parents, so I'm going to call you and ask you out tonight. So, yeah, so she called her parents, like, what have y'all done, you know, and we talked on the phone for a while that night, and we went out on what was a truly blind date for her. It was a semi-blind date for me, and I wrote in my journal that night, and she wrote in hers that that's the one I'm going to marry. And so 4 years later, we married. She was a freshman in college. I didn't know she was a freshman when I was thinking that she was about to graduate or something. So I was 23, and she was 18. Today, I'm like, don't know if I'd let anybody date my daughter. Of course, it's a different day and time, too, but... other questions or comments?
Are you a full-time author?
I would love to be, but I got to put these kids through college and stuff. So, no, I actually am a biotech rep for Amgen, and I've been doing that kind of stuff for about 25 years and taking some Bible classes and stuff at night now. And I am praying through how God might allow me to move toward vocational ministry. I love to teach and love on people. So, let's see.
How long have y'all been married?
In November, it'll be 25 years.
25?
Yes, ma'am. So, we're still youngsters compared to a lot of y'all in here. Yes, sir.
Who won the Woodlawn Ranch game
when
you were
there? Those 2 years, Woodlawn won the Ramsey games, and many times Ramsey won. But one thing that people don't... I saw like one bad review of the Woodlawn movie, because most of the reviews were really good, but one of them was like, it's the same old story, you know, team has a spiritual revival and they win everything. I was like, did you even watch the movie? I mean, Woodlawn lost both years to Banks, you know, and Tony still gives Jeff Rutledge a hard time, like, you beat me at everything we ever did, you know. So anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Well, you know, it's funny because there was one person who came back later and said they wanted to be paid for something, and I mean they had like literally one sentence mentioning them, I actually just let the publisher take care of that. I mean there were things that we just did, and then the publisher for that book was Simon & Schuster, and they were able to do a lot of the background and permissions. Photos, we had to definitely have a lot of signing off on things for crediting and all that. But,
I was disappointed that they did not give Wells Goble the recognition in the movie like you did in the book.
Well, I appreciate that. I'll tell you, and I did dedicate the second book to him and then another guy. I'm sorry. Yes, I will. So, no, that's why they brought it. So I actually dedicated my second book to Wales and another guy who was not mentioned in the movie. You know, part of it, if you think about how they do movies, every actor costs money. So every role has dollar signs on it. And so they're compressing a lot. And before you feel too bad for Wales, I'm not an only child. I have two sisters, and they weren't in the movie either. So I got a little bit of grief from the family. It's like, that was not my choice. They didn't have pretty enough girls to play y'all.
But you couldn't find her.
Yes. But Wales, man, what an impact that life has had, for sure. Yes, ma'am. I was a member here when I met my wife, but we are members actually at Church of the Highlands now. Yes, ma'am. That's why nobody gets me to come and speak on that, like at book conferences. Ms. Rodham, was at a book conference with my wife and I this weekend, and, it's because this was so obviously God. I mean, it was, and I think part of it was probably just because God, I mean, I know God knows me, and he's probably like, you still probably kind of think this is about you, so I'm going to make sure you know it's not. And so I started piddling with writing the book when my dad was diagnosed with cancer when Allie, my third daughter, was born. He was diagnosed about a week after that. And I was living in Pennsylvania, Jennifer and I, and our three girls were in, we have four now, but at the time, that's my fourth right there, Maggie Lee. She was born here in Birmingham. But anyway, I started going back and forth from Pennsylvania back down here because I started thinking my daughters are not going to know his legacy. And I know it. I know the story to tell it, but I want to get it fresh from him to them. And so the idea behind the book was really just to have a record of my dad's life and that story. And so I really piddled, good Southern word, for years with that idea of writing this book. And out of the blue, one day I get a call from Andy Irwin. And so Hank Irwin, who did have the big lead role, you know, one of the lead roles in the movie, was the chaplain. Wales assigned Hank to be the chaplain for the team. So a lot of what happened throughout the rest of the movie after the gospel was shared was Hank. So there was that all going on. But since I was a little boy during all that time, Hank's known me since I was a little boy. And he told his sons, call Todd if you want to get the story from another perspective other than mine. And they called me and said, can you come in? We want to talk to you about a movie idea we have. And I was like, yeah. I mean, I knew it wasn't the Todd Gerald story as much as I probably wanted it to be. I knew what it would be about. And so they interviewed me for 2 hours, and I told the story. And at the end of that time, they slid a contract across the table and said, we want this movie to be based on your book. And I was like, well, I hadn't even finished it. Yeah. And I really do thank God that he did it that way, because it was very clear to me, this is his story that I am getting to be a steward of. Not, I'm a great writer. Look at my great story that I did that became a movie. It's God's story. It's something that he did that he wanted to retell. And I mean, to get, it's a humbling thing to be able to be the one to tell that, as opposed to, hey, I'm the next, you know, John, what's his name, Grisham. I'm not him, because this is not a novel. This is something that I witnessed, saw, and was able to retell. So that was how that. The second book was more the typical way. It was shopped to a bunch of publishers. A bunch of them rejected it, and one took it. So there was somebody.
That was my question, too.
Okay, good deal. All right. Well, I really appreciate y'all. And if you have other questions, I'm going to be out here at the book table. $15 for the books, unless it's credit card, and it's a 17 or 16. So thank y'all.